The book of Genesis at the chapter 22. And if you read the opening verse, then the opening verse shows us just how quickly and how unexpectedly our lives can change. It says in chapter 22 and verse 1 that it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. After these things, after God had given him a son, after 25 years of waiting. When Isaac had grown up with a gentle disposition, when Abraham had been experiencing peace at home and enjoying friendly relationship with his neighbors, after all these things, God did tempt Abraham. At a time when he was enjoying peculiar blessings, both domestically and generally, at a time when he was enjoying special favors from heaven, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt him. And all of that underlines a very solemn truth. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Today we may be in great blessing. Today we may be enjoying the help of God in a peculiar fashion. Tomorrow may bring us to peculiar trials. And that's what's signified here in Genesis 22 and verse 1. After he was enjoying, when he was enjoying peculiar blessings, Abraham, the friend of God, is brought to experience peculiar trials. And yet, though God brings him, as it were, into the crucible of suffering, thank God Abraham was not destroyed there. He comes out of the other side, a better man, a stronger man, a holier man with a deeper faith, a greater love for the Lord, and he is even more after the heart of God than he was before. So when we read Genesis 22, we discover that life changes quickly. But we also discover that despite all the changes of life, that all things work together for good to those that love him. Abraham's experience not only worked for his own good, but we'll see that it worked for the good of the people of God down through the ages. How many people have come to Genesis 22 and read the record of this and been specially blessed? What Abraham had been through, the help that God was to him in his trial, and the help that he can be to us in our trials. These lessons can be learned from Genesis 22. Millions of Christians down through the years who have known God's word, who have read the story of God's friend, will be specially encouraged by what we're told here. And if we acquaint ourselves with the experiences of saints in the past, we will gain enormous benefit for our own present and peculiar circumstances. The Bible says the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Not just for the learning of the people to whom these things happened, but for everybody that happens to be privileged with the Bible in front of them that can read it for themselves. These things are written for our learning. Imagine God thinking about us in these events. God has this record of Abraham's trial written down for you and for me. These things are written for our learning. And as we read Genesis 22, there is a lot to be learned. We learn here what God requires of believers. We learn here that God rewards those that are faithful and obedient. And we have also here a very powerful foreshadowing of the gospel and the mercy of God and salvation. Now I want you to think first of all about God's test. It came to pass, says verse 1, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham. Very important that we understand what the Bible means when it says God tempted Abraham. The word here in the Hebrew means to try or to prove or to put to the test. So we could read it like this. It came to pass after these things that God did put Abraham to the test. We so often fix one meaning to one word, and one meaning to certain words in the Bible, when certain words in the Bible may have more than one meaning. So we don't need to narrow it down and specify one meaning to a particular word. Otherwise we get the completely wrong picture. And when the Bible says that the Lord did tempt Abraham or put him to the test, We don't understand the word temptation there to mean an inducement to sin. God has never yet, nor can He, nor shall He ever put before any man any inducement to sin. And we need to be very, very careful, and we need to do what the Bible says, rightly divide the word of truth. Very, very important for our understanding. It's very, very important that in our understanding and division of the Bible, we don't come to an opinion which reproaches the character of God's holiness. So that God doesn't set before any inducements to sin, it's abundantly clear here. And then let's take another text into mind when trying to understand this passage. James 1 verse 13. It says this, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, when you read that, it makes you think there is some kind of a contradiction here. James 1:13 says God doesn't tempt any man. Genesis 22 verse 1 says it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham. And we jump to conclusions sometimes when we think that. We're somewhat puzzled, and somebody may even question whether or not there is a contradiction here. But there really isn't any contradiction between what James says and what Genesis says. James teaches that there's nothing that can draw God into sin. God cannot be tempted with evil. In fact, John puts it even more explicitly. He says, "In him there is no darkness at all." No darkness at all. And the God who is incapable of being drawn into sin will hardly promote anything which is repugnant to his very nature. He cannot lead others into sin. He cannot set before anybody an inducement to sin. The Bible says, "Neither tempteth he any man." And I'm saying all that just to emphasize the point that you and I, when we try to understand the Scriptures, should always have the highest possible view of God in his dealings. Never forget that because God is right, He always does that which is right. He never set before Abraham an inducement to sin, but He did put him to the test. Yes, He most certainly did put him to the test. And sometimes God has to very certainly put us to the test. Well, that's very important to say that at the very beginning about the nature of Abraham's temptation. But think about the severity of that temptation. And that's stressed for us in verse 2. Here it's very clear, "Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I'll tell thee of." I wonder if you've ever noticed how often the word "son" is used in Genesis 22. It's used twice in verse 2. It's used in verse 3. It's used in verse 6. And then in verse 7. Then in verse 8. And verse 9. Verse 10. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 16, and there are various expressions used to talk about Abram's son. "Take now thy son," and then there's another expression in verse 2, "thine only son Isaac." The word "son" in verse 2 in the second occurrence is in italics. It's a translation of the sense of the original, not a direct translation of a word in the original. So we could read it like this: "Take now thy son, thy only Isaac." Isaac wasn't the only son that Abraham had. We all know that Abraham had another son by Hagar, whose name was Ishmael, but he had only one Isaac. "Take now thine only Isaac." Later in the Bible, I think it's in the New Testament, I think it's in the book of Romans, Isaac is called Abram's only begotten son. So that's very important. And it all shows us that Abraham had a peculiar love for this young boy. He loved him in a way in which he didn't love Ishmael. Now, he did love Ishmael because he prayed for him. He said, you remember, "O Lord, let Ishmael live before thee." But he had a very special affection for Isaac. And the interesting thing is this, that the very first time the verb "love" is used in the Bible, it's used here in Genesis 22. That stresses the peculiar nature of his love. Here was a young boy who was the son of promise. He had waited for him for 25 years. He was a reminder to him of the faithfulness of God. He was also going to be the heir of his
goods. And he gave Abraham a tremendous deal of joy. In fact, there was so much joy that he named him Isaac, which means laughter. Abraham's heart was thrilled with thanksgiving, with joy at the birth of this child, at the character of the young boy. And we could say about Isaac that he was always with Abraham, or to use the words of Proverbs, this boy was daily his delight, brought up always before him. But now God says, Abraham, I want you to make a sacrifice of him. I want you to offer him upon the altar. That must have been a tremendous trial of his parental affection. What a trial that was. How severe. Could you think of anything worse? This last week we had the terrible tragedy in the town of the little lassie who was killed in the Yarmouth Road. Heartbreaking. Now think about Abraham being asked to offer up his son. Think about that. Tremendous trial of his affection. But it was also a trial of his faith. And God had promised Abraham, he said, look, I'm going to send you a son by Sarah, and by his descendants, your people are going to inherit the land. So many blessings wrapped up in Isaac. But now Isaac is going to be cut off in his youth. And I'm sure that Abraham must have initially asked himself the question, how are these promises going to be fulfilled if I have to offer up my son? It was a tremendous test of his faith. I think also it was a test of Abraham's love. He was asked here to give his very best. His very best. And before we consider his response, we have to say that God asks us whether we are prepared in our way to do our best. God calls us to do our best with what we have, with our body and with our souls, which are his by precious blood. He calls us to give of our best time. He says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. There's no work, there's no device, there's no knowledge, there's no wisdom in the grave where thou goest. So whatever you find to do, do it with all your might, says Solomon the Wise. And sometimes God calls parents to part with their children. I don't mean in the way that Abraham was asked, really. Not to make a physical sacrifice often, but because children are their best, to give over them over to his will, and to be willing to part with them if called for. Maybe to part with them for the service of God, so they can serve the Lord in some other place in a faraway land, maybe that. But in some way, whether parents or not, in some way, God calls us to do our best for him. There's a man who wrote this motto for his life. It's very, very good. He says, the best for God, the best for God. We want to be the very, very best for God. It's the only thing worth being. It's the only life worth living. So we'll live it and we'll be it. The best for God. That was Abraham's test, and that is our test. The second thing I'd have you to see here is Abraham's triumph. He came through this test, we should have to say, with flying colours. And I want you to see tonight how he triumphed in the test. Abraham triumphed, first of all, by a very prompt obedience. He not only did what God commanded him to do, but he was ever so quick to do it. Verse 3 says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. So he was at the business of God very quickly. Those are very interesting words, and I'm sure that you've noticed in your own Bible reading how often those words occur. Such and such a person rose up early in the morning. You remember Moses when he had to deliver God's message to Pharaoh? In Exodus 8, the Bible says he rose up early in the morning. When God called him to receive the law, Exodus 34 and verse 4 tells us that he went up early in the morning. When David was called by his father to go to his brothers in the battlefield and bring them supply them with goods, the Bible says that he rose up early in the morning. It's the same with Job when he was thinking about his sons and whether or not they had sinned. He offered sacrifices and he did it very early in the morning. When we think of the woman who were at the at the tomb of Jesus, those women who stuck closer by him than even many of his men disciples. The Bible says that they were at the tomb early in the morning. And Abraham, in obeying God's commandment concerning Ishmael in Genesis 21, the Bible says he was at the business of God early in the morning. Now, that just goes to prove, I think, that when God gives us something to do, he doesn't want us to hesitate in the doing of it. And I think, experience proves it too, that the longer we wait to do something, the longer we wait to obey God's word, the harder it actually is to obey. I know when I was young and I was encouraged to pray publicly in prayer meetings, the longer I waited to pray, the harder it became. And I always remember being at the prayer meetings early in, 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings before our main service, and that I was always waiting if I was delayed in praying for a tap on the knee from her father saying, "Now it's time to pray." And I knew if I had prayed earlier it would have been easier. And sometimes when we hesitate it makes things harder for ourselves. But there is a real victory. There is real victory, just a very practical step, not a flash as it were from the sky, but real victory through prompt obedience. We're living in an age and it is atrociously godless, and people, sin has come out of its hell hole, and people are swift in running to mischief, as the Bible says. I think in the day in which men are swift to run to mischief, God wants us to be swift to obey him. And we'll only be able to do that when we pray that God helps us to do that. David said, "I will run the way of thy commandments." Just running. "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." The preacher needs that. Every Christian needs that. Not in a physical sense do we need an enlarged heart, but spiritually speaking, we should pray, "Lord, give me an enlarged heart." Abraham triumphed through prompt obedience, also triumphed through faith. And very interesting to me that when these two men, this man, father and his son, were at a distance from the place of sacrifice, Abraham said something very, very peculiar. He said to his servants, "You stay here, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." He left his servants. He took his young boy to the place of sacrifice. In verse 6 it says, "He took the wood of the burnt offering, he laid it upon his son, he took fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. But before that he said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Abraham obviously believed that whatever happened to Isaac and Mount Moriah, they both would come back to the place where they left their servants. He believed that God really meant him to offer up his young boy, but he was persuaded that he could and would raise him to life again. I mean, how else could the promises of God be fulfilled if Isaac wasn't living? So if he was going to kill him, God would have to bring him alive again. God would have to do the miracle to fulfill the promise. And I thank God we can believe in a God who does miracles. God will not sacrifice his own honour when he calls us to obey him, whatever price that implies for us, whatever sacrifice we have to make for him. God is certainly not going to sacrifice his own honour and let us down in the business. Sometimes I think about that in respect of our temporal needs. We do worry sometimes and fret about things like that. And we shouldn't really, because God has said, "I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." And God has promised that. And if he doesn't use some kind of human instrumentality to give us the things that we need for life, then he would have to come down himself and do it directly. We should believe in a God of miracles, a God who will, if necessary, work miracles in order to maintain his own faithfulness towards us. He would have to raise Isaac to life again. How else could the promise be fulfilled? "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And when we turn to Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now here's his faith that causes him to triumph, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The word accounting means that Abraham took into consideration the abundant ability of God, of which he had proof already. What proof had he? The birth of Isaac was proof of God's might. Abraham's body was dead, the Bible says, as with respect to childbearing, and Sarah's womb was now dead. But God gave them a child together. And if he could give life in those circumstances, he could give it in any circumstances. If he could give life when there was no possibility of life, then he could certainly raise Isaac from the dead to keep his word. And he believed. He really believed. We should never, folks, forget the power of God and all the displays of it that we've seen in our life. And we should learn from those things to trust God more fully and to know that no matter what circumstances say, God will always keep his promises. He'll always keep his promises. As well as Abram's faith and obedience, his worship also led him to triumph. And if we look at verse 5 very quickly, we'll discover that the offering up of Isaac, Abraham considered that as an act of worship. He says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Worship is an old Anglo-Saxon word which literally means worship or worthiness. And here's Abraham's reasoning. God has been so good to me. God has been so great. The God of glory appeared unto me. He converted me. He guided me. He restored me. He provided for me. My God is worthy of this offering he has asked for. He's not asking too much. And anything that God commands you and I to do in the Christian life, he's certainly worthy of all of our obedience. We ought to consider our obedience not so much as a drudgery, but an act of worship. An act of worship. And we should never be unmindful of all God's mercies towards us. Psalmist put it like this: Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What benefits God has given to us every day that we live, every moment that we live. What benefits God had in mind towards us before we were even born, to choose us in Christ, to set his love upon us, and then by his grace to draw us to Jesus, and to take us in and to forgive our sins and to restore us when we wandered and bring us back into the paths of righteousness. Well, he has redeemed us. The Lord God of truth has redeemed us. He's really not asking too much of us to worship him by way of obedience and way of sacrifice. I love the words of, I think it was maybe Hudson Taylor who said, that Jesus Christ be God and die for me, then no sacrifice that I could make for him could ever be too great. So Abraham was triumphing by his faith, by his obedience, by his worship. And he was tremendously rewarded for his obedience and faith. He had on the top of the mountain built an altar. He had laid the wood on it, then Isaac on the wood, and raised his knife to kill him. And when he was in the act of doing it, or almost ready to put the knife in, the voice from heaven came. God stopped him in the act. And God said, Now I know that thou fearest me, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. He showed that he was ready to give his best. God accepted the will for the deed. And look at all the things that God promises him in the following verses. Look at verse 16 down to verse 18. There is abundant blessing. Personal blessings are here. He says, In blessing I will bless thee. National blessings. In multiplying I will multiply thy seed, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Indeed, universal blessings. For he goes on to say, And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You know something? We tonight, without the slightest exaggeration, you and I tonight who sit in this prayer meeting, we are blessed because of Abraham's triumph and because of Abraham's obedience. In thee shall, thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And how has that worked out? It is worked out in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what Galatians chapter 3 says. Galatians 3, verse 8. Very important verse in understanding. Genesis 22. And the inspired writer says, Galatians 3 verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Galatians 3 verse 29 says, and if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Universal blessings. Those are the things that Abraham gained, and those are the things that we gained because of his willingness to do for the Lord what the Lord wanted him to do. God will always reward the faith of his people, and others will be benefited as well as us when we obey him. You know, we can say with the words of the New Testament, but thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. We're always triumphing in Christ. And when we obey him, we triumph more than we can ever imagine. We have God's test then and Abraham's triumph. One final thought, and this is very important. We've got Isaac's type. We know that the word type is not a complicated word. It just means a picture of something. And Isaac here is a picture of a number of things. But primarily, he is a picture of the Savior. And he's a picture of the Savior in respect to his unique relationship to his father. I said, I think, at the beginning of this message that Isaac is the only other person in the Bible, apart from Jesus, who is described as the only begotten. He was peculiarly loved, and our Lord was peculiarly loved by his father because of a unique relationship that they had. Isaac's relationship with his father was unique, and therefore his father loved him. The love stemmed out of the unique relationship. It's the same with Jesus. Jesus is peculiarly loved by his Father because of the unique relationship. And what an amazing relationship that is. We are allowed to see something of it. The Lord tells us something of it. In fact, it tells us that the only begotten Son hears uniqueness, which is in the bosom of the Father. In the bosom of the Father. He is like Christ. Isaac is a type of Christ in that he was voluntarily willing to give up himself. Isaac doesn't complain at all in this chapter. Not one word of complaint. He goes willingly. Father and son willingly going to the place of sacrifice. It does not say a lot to us. So that's what the gospel is about now. Please don't get me wrong. When our Lord died upon the cross, it wasn't God the Father dying on the cross. We have this problem with oneness Pentecostalism, which teaches that Jesus is just another expression of the Father, and that the persons of the Godhead aren't really persons. They're just modes of the divine being and his operations or his movements. No, that is not the case. When the Lord died upon the cross, it wasn't God the Father incarnate in human flesh dying on the cross. It was God the Son dying on the cross. And yet there is this oneness, this willingness. The two of them went together. God the Father willingly gave up Jesus. Jesus willingly gave himself. In fact, the Bible says, he that spared not his own Son. And it said of Jesus, he didn't hold back. Set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Then Isaac's a type of Christ also in his resurrection. The Bible says that Abraham, when he was thinking about Isaac's being raised from the dead, that he received him in a figure. He received him. It was typical of what Jesus was going to do. He would not only die, but by his own power he would rise again. And Isaac saw all of this. I believe Isaac or Abraham saw the gospel in type at Mount Moriah. And the closer that we keep to the path of obedience like Abraham, so the more precious and real Jesus becomes to us. That's what 1 John 1:7 means when it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You walk in the pathway of obedience, and your eyes will be opened like Abraham's to see the preciousness of Jesus more clearly. One final thought. This man Isaac is also typical of the sinner. The sinner is condemned. Isaac here is seen as a condemned man. And he just doesn't know the danger that he's in as he goes up to Mount Moriah in the first leg or so of the journey. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He doesn't realise that he is the sacrifice, that he is the condemned one. And we're living, and we have people that come every week to our church, and other churches have the same experience. People who haven't the foggiest idea of the danger that they're in don't realise that they're condemned. But thank God he not only realised he was condemned, he was awakened. And it began to dawn on him as he got closer to the place of sacrifice that things were not right. And that's why in verse 7 and 8 we have this question from Abraham's son to him. He says, "We've got the fire and wood, Dad, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" I think Isaac might have thought, well, look, the Canaanites offer human sacrifices. Why hasn't my father brought a lamb with him? And the Canaanites made their human sacrifices. Could it be that I may be a sacrifice? Isaac may well have noted the sad look on his father's face and the trembling hand that was there upon the wood and the knife. As he spread the wood out upon the altar, held the knife in his hand, it must have dawned on him. And he mustn't have been altogether surprised when his father bound him and laid him on the wood on the altar. But he was awakened. And we need to pray that God Almighty will awaken sinners to their danger before it is too late. Before it's too late. Thank God he was also a type of the sinner in his deliverance. Abraham believed that God would deliver his son, and that's what he did, and that's what we find in verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. There is the doctrine of substitution, and it was the substitute that became the deliverance for Isaac. That points to the Lord Jesus very clearly, doesn't it? We think of John the Baptist, the prophet, preaching to the people and his long bony finger pointing out and saying, "Look, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Verse 8 is interesting. "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." The lamb was from God, the lamb was for God, and in the Gospel of Jesus the lamb is God. In the Welsh version of this Bible, our Bible, it reads like this: "My son, God will look into himself for a lamb." God will look into himself for a lamb. And God looked into himself. And God provided himself in Jesus as a lamb. A lamb from God. A lamb for God. And a lamb who is God. And the Bible says, "God hath set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." It's a lovely thing to have believed in Jesus, to have received him as our Saviour, and to know that, like Isaac, we're delivered through a substitute. And to know that as you sit in the prayer meeting tonight before the eyes of an all-holy God, he says of us, because of our substitute, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Let's rejoice tonight in God's salvation, and then let's go and serve him with all of our hearts and obey him and lay our all on the altar for him. He is worth it. He's worth every bit of it. And may God help us to prove it and mean it for Jesus' sake. Amen.